Where do you start when you start a new call, a new chapter? And I thought, what better way to start a new chapter than to focus on the preeminence of Jesus Christ? And to that end, we will be studying the book of Colossians this summer. Because once we move out of the preeminence of Christ, then he tells us, Paul will lead us through, and he will lead us through a conversation of why Christianity is superior to every other world system. And then we will come out of that, and he'll say, if you take that step, this is what it would look like in your life, in your home life, in your professional life, in your relationships. And then we're going to do a topical series in the fall on the one another passages of Scripture. What happens when entire groups of people that follow those other things come together and live together in community? And so that's going to lead us into the Christmas season. We've got a lot to do. And so I'd encourage you, when I teach, I'd encourage you to bring a copy of Scripture with you. I don't care if it's electronic. You could be texting. I don't know. That's not my issue. But if you're an electronic Bible person and you want to read through the Bible doing this, you can do that. That won't bother me. But my goal would be this, on a weekly, regular basis, that you're having a first-hand encounter with this book. Because these are the words of eternal life. Not what I say, not what any other teacher says. I would love for you to have the opportunity to open this up and say, wow, that really is in there. And you too can read it, and you too can understand it. So I'd encourage you, if you've got a copy of Scripture, that you would get in the habit of bringing that with you, because that's where we will spend our time. When you come to a book, it's important to understand the culture in which it was written. And obviously, we're not just studying this for what Paul was writing to. We're going to apply it to where we are. And as I was looking up some stuff, you may be familiar with this. The culture we live in is downright frightening at times. I remember an article I pulled up in the Washington Post. It ran last summer. The title of it was, Some Non-Believers Find Solace in Prayer. That's an interesting headline. Here's what it said. Each morning and night, Siegfried Gold drops to his knees on the beige carpeting of his bedroom. He lowers his forehead to the floor and he prays to God. In a sense, but he's an atheist. So Gold took up his prayer out of desperation. 4 years later, he credits his rigorous prayer routine, morning and night, before each meal, to a very vivid goddess that he created. She has a name. She has a detailed appearance. But the key feature for him as an atheist is she doesn't exist. But she provides peace and comfort for him. That's a strange culture we live in. They're looking at our world and saying, I want some of what that world has, our world, and we're going to rob it and put it in our homes. But they've ripped the heart out of it. That group of people, atheists, people that are doing that, have started this. You may have heard about it. It's called the Sunday Assembly. Familiar with this? They're popping up all over the globe. Here is their definition of who they are. The Sunday Assembly is a godless congregation that celebrates life. Their motto, live better, help often, and wonder more. Their mission, to help everyone find and fulfill his or her full potential. Their vision, a godless congregation in every town, city, and village that wants one. They're looking at the church and they're saying, we like what they have, but we don't believe in the God they believe in. So let us rip out the heart of what they believe and let's try to imitate it. Doesn't work very well. You can't rip God out of his house and then expect his house to be the same. Well, Paul's writing to this city in Colossae that they've got some stuff going on. At one point, Colossae was this great, large, wealthy center. It was the hub of interaction, social, commerce, everything. But see, what had happened was the road system changed. You might be familiar with this. When we used to drive to Dallas, remember before I-49 was done, and you had to exit the interstate and drive all the way through Alexandria. And we hated it. But we think the hotels loved it. And the restaurants loved it, but we hated it because we're just trying to go from point A to point B. See, this city had a similar moment where they were the hub of everything, and then the road system changed. And when the road system changed, all of a sudden, people didn't need them anymore. You go around them. Think about it, what happens? Loss of relationships, loss of business, loss of dollars coming into the community. And they were in social decline. They were in financial decline. Things are falling apart. Maybe you've been in that moment. What happens when things begin to fall apart? Kind of start scrambling, don't you? Try to start putting things together. You're trying to get that magic back. You want a little something extra because life doesn't feel the way that it did. And we're struggling. How are we going to make it work? And I want to tell you, when you have that moment, when you go for a little something extra, that's a red light on the dashboard. That is a danger sign. Because what Paul ends up doing is this, and we'll come back to this as we go through the book of Colossians, but I want you to understand the things Paul's trying to confront in this book, in this letter, he's going to confront people that are falling into these deceptive philosophies of how life works. Sound familiar? Sunday assemblies, atheists who are praying, these things that sound real attractive. He's going to address legalism. It's all about what I do. It's all about what I do. I'm going to measure my spirituality so that you can measure your spirituality or I can measure your spirituality. And then we're going to put ourselves together and we're going to see who wins. That's part of what he does in this book. He addresses the worship of creation in this book. What does he want to tell us about it? How do we honor as good stewards this earth that we live in? But we don't need to worship it. How are we going to do that? He talks about it. And then, as he would be apt to do, he addresses false teachers. Because false teachers know no end, do they? They're popping up all over the place. I don't know. Sounds like a few things we could learn in 2014 for us to confront. So I'd invite you, if you've got a copy of Scripture, or if it's on your iPhone or iPad or Android, pull that up. And go to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Okay? Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start, and through the end of this summer, I'd invite you to read this book, this letter through, as many times as you can this summer. You will be prepared for our interactions if you do that. We're going to go through the first 8 verses today, but I invite you to follow along with me. We're in Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You know, when we look at this, one thing I want you to see, when we look at Paul, he was a man on a mission. I don't know how often you or I find ourselves in this moment. Do you go through those days where you just kind of go about life and you lose a sense of purpose? It might look like this. It might look like somebody says to you, hey, how are you doing? And you're like, man, I'm just trying to make it through the day. Those words ever fallen out of your mouth? They've fallen out of my mouth. I'm just trying to make it through the day. It's been a rough week. We're moving. We're trying to unpack boxes. We're just trying to make it through the week. And I lose that sense of purpose. Paul starts this and he writes this because he's got some hard things he's going to say. And I want you to see where he begins. He says, I'm an apostle. That word is defined as somebody who is sent. That he looks up and says, look, it's not that I want to write this letter to you. It's that God has called me and sent me to write this letter to you. See how that changes the way we go about our days and our weeks? Because now the path is God has sent me into this process called life. And it matters how I work. It matters how I treat my family. It matters how I drive. It matters how I treat the waitress or the waiter when I go to work. Because I don't get a day off. At no point do you think Paul said, you know what, I'm taking the day off of being an apostle today. He had great purpose. It gave meaning and significance to everything that he did. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, it's not even that I chose this life. God gave me this life, and my task is to be faithful in it. And he brings Timothy in on this passage. And we know from 1 Timothy that he calls him his true son in the faith. I'd really encourage you, if you've not found that person in your life to be a mentor, find somebody that can build into you, somebody to help you. Timothy is going to be this young up-and-coming pastor. He doesn't know what to do. We already know there's a level of fear, which is why Paul said, don't be afraid. Don't let people look down on you because you're young. So we know that he's young. But it's Paul saying, you know what? Timothy, let me show you how it's done. Timothy, come with me, stand beside me, and we're going to write this letter, and we're going to send it to this church. And let me teach you a few things as we do this. I tell you, I'd encourage you, find that person in your life. If you're the Timothy, find a Paul. Find somebody that is giving meaning and significance to their life, that is living life well, and find that person and say, hey, can I spend time with you? And if you're a Paul, then this next generation needs you to build into somebody's life. Because God doesn't put people on the shelves. As you get older, your significance needs to step up. Because there's an entire generation that needs to hear from you. Because our generation is the one coming up with Sunday assemblies and dreams of a godless congregation in every city. We need the Pauls to come in to our world. Who's he writing to? Look at verse 2. He's writing to believers. But look at that. He gives you that dual citizenship, which is that meaning of significance again, in Christ at Colossae. He's got that dual citizenship. You know what? We've got a dual citizenship. There's this world going on for you and I that is in heaven. That's what we've been called for. That's our destiny. That's where we are headed. But God has also called us here, to this place in South Louisiana, because he called us to something. He didn't put us on a shelf. Ever notice what it would be like if I only lived for the here and now of Covington, Louisiana? Think about the perspective I lose as I walk through the day. But if I only live with the perspective that I'm heaven bound, then I have no ability to relate with the people here. That's why that dual citizenship is so important. If all of my time is focused on Covington, then it changes the way I live my life. All I can do is what gets me through today, what gets me through this week, how can I be successful here? If all I do is focus on the other side, this place isn't my home, I'm just going to study and be by myself in isolation all the time, then what is the purpose that God kept me here on earth? Because if God's sole purpose for you and me is to redeem us, then he would call us home the moment we trusted Christ. Now think about what a great Sunday that would be. Somebody comes to faith and you just start seeing them popping up out of the chairs and going to heaven. But see, God left us here because while we entered into this world of heaven, there was also this side of Covington, Louisiana that he said, I want you to make a difference here. Because, go back to Paul, because I've sent you. And you have purpose, because I'm going to change the world through you, because there will be a whole lot of people that never come into Trinity Church for us to shake their hands and love them and hug them. But you know what? You're going to share a carpool ride with them across the causeway. You're going to find the opportunity to have them as your waiter. They might be your pharmacist. They might be your neighbor. That's why we've got to adopt this kind of mentality. And he says, look, what we need to do is it begins with this, grace and peace from God. Grace and peace. Grace always comes first for Paul. Because there's no peace until there's grace. You ever carry the backpack of guilt and shame around with you? Carry that around, feel like I'm never good enough. I will never live down my failures. It took grace. God stepping into your world and saying, hey, you have worth and value, and I'm going to demonstrate it on the cross. And having had that grace that says you can't earn it, that we began to experience peace. It's a prerequisite for peace. I think two questions that Paul would have for us here is this. One is, how are you doing balancing your dual citizenship? Are you more focused on this place of Covington, or if you're more focused on this place of heaven? Because we've got to interplay between the two. Nobody else can do it. Only those of us who know Christ can. People that don't know Christ, they're all over here in Covington. We've got to engage that world. I think that's the first question Paul would want us to think through. I think the second is this. How many times have you tried to experience peace apart from God's grace? Think about the ways that you've tried to find peace. Maybe it was in your career. Maybe it was in relationships. Maybe it was in parenting. Maybe it was in your marriage. Maybe it was in the car that you drive. Paul always puts it grace and then peace. Always. Because here's the opportunity for you and I to understand what the gospel is. You and I will never measure up to be good enough for God's standard. We will never be able to do that. The good news is this. Not only can you not do it, God says, I know you can't do it, so stop trying to do it. Because God would look at you and I and say this, I sent my son Jesus Christ to earth, and he lived that life, and he died on that cross, which meant he could pay for somebody's penalty of sin, death. But because he's got eternal life, and he can conquer death, he can do it for all of us. I think his second question would be this, where are you trying to find peace apart from God's grace? And my statement to you would be this. You won't find it. I'd encourage you to stop trying because there's a God who loves you immensely. That's the author. That's who it's written to. So what do we know about it? There's this reputation because we're about to find out some things about them that we don't really know. So look down at verse 3. Paul writes, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world as it's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and you understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Isn't it interesting? What we're finding out is Paul and Timothy have never been to this church. They've never been there. They've met a couple of people. We know that they've met Epaphras, and later on in the book we'll see that they've met Philemon and that they've met Onesimus, but they've never been to this church. But I want you to catch what they have. We've heard about you. We've heard about you. And it makes me think, as Paul is going about and he's caring for all these churches, what he wants them to know is, hey, you're not laboring in vain. What you're doing, what's going on at your church is yielding fruit. And he praises them for it. And I think, what is our reputation? And I'm new, okay? So good or bad, indifferent, I'm just telling you, we need to think about what Trinity's reputation is in this community. Because if it made its way out, it happens. Paul's never been there. He's not even asking about it. It just gets back to him. And whether we like it or not, Trinity's reputation is going out. And people are hearing about us. And who are we as a church? When they hear about Trinity, what is it that they're hearing? I think we need to consider it. Well, look at verse 4. There's two things going on. He's already told us, look, you're believers, but you're in Christ over here in heaven, and you're in Covington over here. That's your heavenly world. This is your earthly world. You've got to marry those two things. Look at what he does here in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for the saints. Catch that? There's two relationships he's talking about. One is horizontal. The love you have for people. That's one. Then there's the vertical. Your faith. Because a faith, a vertical relationship that doesn't change a horizontal relationship is not the faith that we were called to. A vertical relationship that only stays vertical is the people that live in this world over here isolated. We can't be that. We're called to be salt and we're called to be light. If we believe this vertical relationship, by the way, our model, vertical relationship, relationship with God, Jesus took on flesh and came and lived a horizontal life while never forsaking the vertical. And so his words are, look, this is what's gotten back to me. You're people of faith and you love people. He doesn't praise them for getting everything right. He doesn't praise them, well, you've got the best theology. You've got the best worship. You've got the best building or the best carpet or the best location, location, location. What he looks at him and says is, you guys have faith in Christ and you love people well. Man, what a reputation. I don't know what your reputation is individually. I don't know what mine is individually. But we're going to wrap up talking about that further. But that's where he begins. This is what is coming out about you. You need to know this. People are talking about your vertical, and they're talking about your horizontal. And that's where he begins with them. I want you to know this. You and I can't control what our reputation is. We can't. Your character is who you are. But what people say about you is generally beyond your control. You know how I know? Because I've tried to control it before. Have you ever had that moment where somebody says something bad about you? And you think, okay, I've got to go tell everybody they talk to that they're wrong. And it doesn't work. And then you end up talking to somebody who's never heard. You're like, you know what? Did you hear what they said about me? And they're like, no, what did they say? And you're like, well, never mind. I'm all good. Because it just doesn't work to do that. But how neurotic will it make you if you try to run down every possible fuse that's been lit? Doesn't work. Your character is who you are. Your reputation is what people say about you. But the reputation of this church was built on the solid practice of pursuing this and doing this on a routine, habitual basis. And when that's your pattern, then your reputation takes care of itself. Because if one person stands up and says, well, that's not what they're like, it takes more than one comment to detract from a foundation built of loving Jesus well and loving people well. Because one comment cannot undo all of that. That's the reputation. By the way, remember this world, in this world, heaven, Covington, those two? Well, think about this. If all you have is the vertical, then you have no idea how to connect with those people. If you're horizontal and you're only here, you have the Sunday assembly of a godless community, which you can offer them nothing. That's why we've got to marry these two things. So a few questions for us to consider. What reputation does Trinity Church have in this community? We need to ask that question. Here's what else I would say. For you personally, are you stronger on the vertical? Are you stronger on the horizontal? Because whichever one is lacking, I'd encourage you to come up with a plan for how you're going to strengthen it. Because we as a church are going to come together and we're going to work on this and we're going to work on this. We've got to. Nobody else. If we don't work on this, then we have nothing to offer this. We alone, we're the people of God, that we speak truth, grace, and truth into this world. Nobody else can do that. And then we've got to figure out how we're going to build up that weakness. As a church and as a community of believers, we've got to figure that out. Some of you might be familiar with the books that it took off. They're called Post Secret. Anybody familiar with that? Frank Warren, he started this project, and the idea was this, that you would write a secret, two rules. It had to be true, and you could not have told anybody this secret before. And so he didn't know how many people would do it. People started sending in. I think I saw that there's 140 million postcards that have been sent in. And let me tell you, these secrets are as raw can get of the human soul. I mean, they're rough. The language is rough. Some of the stuff's rough. But periodically, one of them catches my eye. And there was one that caught my eye, and sadly, it might be your experience. But it was one of them where this person wrote in, and this was their secret. As a Christian living in Christian community, I never thought it would be so hard to make friends. I'm not sure what's more discouraging, the loneliness or the fact that Christians can be so unwelcoming. If that's our reputation as a capital C church, not Trinity, capital C, the universal body of Christ, if that's our reputation, guess what? We're not doing very well. This. We may be great at this, but I don't think you can be great at this and be bad at this. You might say, well, we're really good. Our doctrine's really good. Nobody cares if they can't see it played out in the lives of how you and I live our lives. They just don't connect with it. Even when you look at verse 3, where it says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole gospel is included in there, by the way, in that title. It's not his first, middle, and last name. The whole gospel is there. Lord signifies that he was God himself. Jesus was the fact that he was a human. And Christ is the Greek version of Messiah, which was our Savior. We have God, human, salvation, Messiah dying for you. The whole gospel is included in that title. But I want to come back and say, you know what? You read this passage, and this passage is not praising them for having figured everything out. We have phrases like this, love covers a multitude of sins. We'll figure this stuff out, but we start doing this because we're people that are redeemed, and we've been changed by who he is and what he's done. And he says, look, there's this hope that's laid up for you in heaven, verse 5. Hope laid up. Come on, English majors. Is that present tense or past tense? It's past tense. It's laid up. It's already been achieved. It's already there. You don't have to worry about living this horizontal life as though your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. It's already been paid for. It's already done. You and I get to go just love people because that's already taken care of. I wonder how often if you and I lived our life knowing that it was already laid up in heaven, if that would change the way we live today. It's already done. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. Matter of fact, if you look at the way he said it in the original, he used a tense that says it's a completed action with a present result. The moment Jesus said it's finished, it was a past tense action, but it's got this ongoing, consistent, habitual present tense for you and I that are the beneficiaries of it. It never changes. And look at the way he describes it. It's so great when he describes it. Look down at verses 6 through 8. It's come to you. Now remember Acts 1:8. Jesus has died. He's resurrected. He's with his disciples. He's about to ascend back into heaven, and he gives them this verse, but you will receive power, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And those are concentric circles. If you're not looking at a map to see it, it would be equivalent to what he said is, you'll be my disciples in Covington, in Louisiana, in the United States, in North America, and to the remotest parts of the earth. So he said, you just stay put until the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to be my disciples right where you live. And then it's going to broaden further to maybe the state. Then it's going to broaden further to the country. And then it's going to broaden further to the continent. And then it's just going to take over the world. Well, look at what he describes. It's happening. The very thing that Jesus promised in Acts 1 is happening. Look at what he says in verse 6. Just as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit. It's happening. Exactly what Jesus said was going to happen is happening. It's bearing fruit. It's growing since the day you heard of it. As a matter of fact, you learned about it from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is who planted this church. Talk about an affirmation. For Paul to look at this one that is in your local body is doing it, follow him. He's worthy to be followed. He's our beloved servant, and he's a faithful minister. I think all of a sudden, all those people said, okay, Epaphras, he gets it. Paul is saying Epaphras gets it. We need to follow him. Look at what he says in verse 8. And he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. He's made known to us your love. This, we're back to this. I think about how many times, how many times as a kid did you hear, share, play nicely, don't say something ugly. You know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. You know all those things. Why is it that we grow up and we forget it? Because those are the things that are this. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. A couple of questions for you to consider. Have you ever seen the gospel touch somebody else's life because of the way you're living yours? Have you had that moment? Because the way they're living their lives is changing their whole community. It's changing it. And then I thought this. I think that it would be worth us asking, where do you need to demonstrate love in the Holy Spirit? Where is it the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to love this person in this way for this time? I think those are strong words for us. See, we can't control our reputation. We can't. But this has gotten out, you know. Wouldn't that be great if this is your reputation? One of the things that happened, as you know, after I was here the last time on my candidating weekend, I got an email from Georgina while I was still at the New Orleans airport waiting to fly out. And she said, hey, is it true? I heard that your nickname growing up was this. And I laughed and thought, you know, I have been safely away from my history, 10 hours away. And I thought, all of a sudden, my worlds have gotten a lot smaller and they're catching up. And it was kind of funny. About that. Because I don't know. Depending on what phase of my life you're in, my reputation looks different. Maybe you're a similar way. But you know what? When you consistently build something, that's what wins the day. And they were consistently building this vertical. They were consistently building this horizontal. And Paul is just doing his thing in another part of the world. And he keeps saying, man, I just keep hearing about this church. Who they are. One of the great joys I have is I've got, and my family's here this morning, but my brother and my dad and I go to these away football games every year with the LSU alumni group, and it's awesome. And when we went to Georgia, when we got the itinerary for it, we were staying in a hotel I'd only heard about before. I'd never stayed in one before, but I'd heard they were really nice. And it's a hotel called the Ritz-Carlton. And that's what the LSU alumni group had booked. And I thought, well, this is awesome because I've heard about this place. Let me tell you about the Ritz-Carlton. They have all their employees carry a trifold card. And when they're working, they are to have the tri-card on their person at all times. And so if you were to go to a Ritz-Carlton, you could ask them, can I see the card? And they are to have it on their person. But I want you to see, on that card are several things, their motto, their creed, the way they go about solving stuff. But I pulled out just three of them. This is their three steps of service, okay? That a warm and sincere greeting, use the guest's name if and when possible. Number two, anticipate and comply with the guest's needs. Three, a fond farewell. Give them a warm goodbye and use their names if and when possible. That's who the Ritz-Carlton is. That's what's made that hotel chain great. Because everybody in that organization carries that card and it's been drilled into them. This is who we are. And it will pervade your every interaction with every person that you come in contact with. That's a hotel that's pretty proud of who they are. And they feel like they have something special to offer. And I wonder if the church doesn't have something to learn to say, this is who we are. And we don't have a trifold card. What we've got is this. And this is what we're called to have pervade our every interaction. And guess what? The more it does, we live this in a way that honors Him. And we love everybody that comes across our path. Let's pray.